afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for this hour, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask, or about the Christian faith, either one. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is BJ, calling from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a Bible. We had a Bible study. We're studying in Matthew. And that's good. I just listened to your 190-something that Matthew teaching.
Yeah. So by the way, your voice is a little muffled. Are you right up next to your mouthpiece?
Is this better?
Oh, that's so much better. Yes, that's perfect.
Okay.
Thank you. You're studying Matthew?
Yeah, no problem.
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 1, it says one of the guys in the Bible study had a question, and our answers didn't seem sufficient. It said, Joseph is going to divorce Mary, but being a just man, he was going to do it privately.
Yeah.
And so we talked about the law would have been, I think, to stone the woman if she was convicted of adultery and such.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, if that's what the law of God was, that she should have been taken, I guess, before the Sanhedrin and convicted and whatever legal procedures, how is he called a just man if he didn't do what the law said? He said he's a just man because he divorced her privately.
Yeah. Well, the law required...
Yeah.
Yeah, I understand. The law required that a person, actually both persons involved in committing adultery should be put to death. But that was only true of the guilty. I think that Joseph believed her story at this point. It's true the angel had not yet appeared to him, but I believe that Joseph knew her character enough to know that she had not committed adultery. But he sought to divorce her. Here's my assumption. I'm kind of reading between the lines. Someone could read something else if they want between the lines. But
okay.
I believe that he knew Mary's character very well. I believe that when he heard she was pregnant, he probably heard her story along with it. Not just a rumor that she was pregnant. He's the fiancé. He probably got to hear her whole story. And she said an angel appeared, and it was a virgin conception. Now, it was hard for him I think it was hard for him to accept the story. But I think it was harder for him to assume that she had been doing that, given her character. That's kind of how I feel about this Judge Kavanaugh thing. You know, I mean, it's kind of hard when you hear the accusations against him to believe that it didn't happen. But then when you hear his character and, everyone who vouches for his character and his life, you think, well, I think I believe him, even though there's, testimony against him of one person, uncorroborated. But so, I mean, I think that Joseph no doubt believed her, and therefore he knew she didn't deserve to be stoned to death, and therefore he decided to put her away quietly. Now, if he believed her, why would he put her away? Well, if he believed her, then he believed that this was God's baby, that God had chosen Mary to be the mother of his child. And Joseph probably thought, well, who am I to intrude into this situation, if God wants her, I'm not going to fight God for her. And that's why when he had the dream and the angel appeared to him, the angel said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. He didn't say, essentially, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Why would he be afraid to take her as his wife? It seems to me that it's saying that Joseph was afraid to take her as his wife, not because she was pregnant, but because that wouldn't be any harm to him to marry a pregnant woman. He could have forgiven her and married her too. But I think he was afraid that he's encroaching into God's territory here. If God's having a baby by this woman, I don't think I should get involved. I got a feeling that's why he, first of all, didn't want to put her to death. I think he was a just man and knew that as a just man, you shouldn't kill an innocent person, even if there's some evidence against her. After all, the law said that if you catch people in adultery, that the man and the woman should both be put to death. She had not been caught in adultery. She had simply been caught pregnant, which would be circumstantial evidence that she was That's guilty true. Of adultery. But no one could name a man. No one could say when this happened. No one caught her doing it or anything like that. So there were no witnesses to it except for her own pregnancy. But if she says, well, I've got another explanation for that, maybe the majority of people would say, yeah, sure. But some people might say, well, maybe, you know, maybe the Messiah is coming now, and maybe she's going to be the mom. And I think Joseph was one of those people who I think gave her the benefit of the doubt, in my opinion. And that's why he was afraid to take her. And the angel had told him, don't be afraid to take her, his wife. Go ahead. It's, you know, this is of the Holy Ghost, but yeah. You get to be the dad kind of thing.
That's actually one of the things that we said. So, and he didn't seem satisfied with it, but
well, we can't prove this to be true. What I just said, yeah. I can't prove it to be true. It's reading between the lines a little bit. But any alternative suggestion is reading between the lines differently. You know, I'm trying to say, well, everything in the passage seems to comport with what I'm suggesting. There may be something else, some other scenario that does so better, but I don't know of one. This works with all the evidence, as far as I'm concerned.
You're a pretty smart guy, so I bet you thought about it a lot. So.
I've thought about it a lot. Okay. That's true.
Yeah, yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much. Keep doing the good Lord's work there, Steve.
Okay, BJ. God bless you. Thank you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mark from New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Stephen. In light of the Kavanaugh hearings today, what does the Bible say about bearing a false witness and about the witnesses that are required to make allegations?
Well, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 19 that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word shall be established, and no one will be condemned on the by the mouth of one witness. So it also goes on to say that if a witness is found to be a false witness, now that doesn't just mean an uncorroborated witness. I mean, a person might not be somebody's fault that they're making an accusation and no one can corroborate it, depending on the nature of the accusation. But if they're found to be a false witness, that they were lying, well, then the law said that the same punishment that would have been suffered by the person they were bearing witness against, that they get that punishment. So in other words, if it was a capital crime, and they were bearing false witness against someone who had not done it, and it was discovered they were false witness, then they would be put to death, for the witness would be put to death. Or if it was a property crime and there was some property penalty or something like that, well, then that penalty would be applied to the witness. So, in other words, you were not going to be a false witness without some responsibility. To me, there are, you know, an abundance of witnesses who are standing up for the upstandingness of Judge Kavanaugh as a good man. He himself says he was a virgin long past high school, which, you know, the false accusations against him apparently are saying that he was running prostitution rings, or not prostitution rings, but rape rings and things like that. Weird stuff. He denies it all, and I believe him. And the reason I believe him, well, for one thing, he's a good man. He's got good character. This woman, I don't know her character, and I do know the character of the people who put her forward. You know, I know what they're after. So, if it's a witness against someone whose character is known to be good, who has every like 65 girls that he knew in high school signed a letter saying he was a decent guy and treated them with respect, and then there's somebody that he didn't even know, claiming that he had, you know, tried to rape her. And she gives three witnesses who were supposedly
right
there, and all three of them under oath say that they weren't there and it didn't happen. So,
exactly.
I mean, it seems clear that she's a false witness. Of course, the Democrats will say she's a true witness just because they like what she has to say. But any court of law that looks at the evidence would say, no, she's a false witness. She can't corroborate her story, and she tried. And the witnesses
right
she called in her defense say she is lying. It's not true. And one of them was one of her good friends, a liberal woman who is a very good friend of hers. So, you know, let's face it, there's really nothing on her side except her tears and the details she tells. But anyone can give a witness like that against anyone else. But again, I suppose if her testimony is proven to be false, if it were under the Jewish law, she would be deprived of any promotions she would ever get in her professional life, I suppose, because that's what she's trying to deny him. My thought is, I think the woman really thinks she's telling the truth. I think she's got a problem. And I think it's either she's misidentified the person that did it,
mm-hmm.
or she's got a recovered memory, false memory from a psychotherapy session, or something like that. I think she's really convinced that it happened, but I'm quite convinced that it didn't. I mean, if you heard Judge Kavanaugh's opening statement before the committee today, that happened like right after noon, I'm sure it'll be on YouTube. Everyone should watch it if they're curious about this. You know, he documented his life where he was, everywhere. He even kept calendars of everything he was doing through the very summer that she said the party took place. He was out of town every weekend. He knows where he was. She doesn't even know where it was supposed to have been, or she doesn't know how she got home. You know, even the sympathetic counsel asked her, you know, well, has anyone come forward to say, hey, remember, this is Christine, this is where I drove you home. You know, she doesn't know who drove her there or who drove her home. This thing is such a national scandal. If it's been widely publicized, she doesn't know how she got there. Well, if she had a friend who drove her, they'd call her up and say,
who's
hey,
the friend?
Didn't you remember? Didn't you remember? I drove you home that night. You know, no one has come forward. It's just nothing in her story can be corroborated. Yeah.
Okay. Got it. Well, Stephen, thank you for having me. I appreciate it. Take care.
Okay, Mark. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Joel from Ogden, Utah. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Stephen. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good, good. Little bit off topic. I recently read Judges 4 and 5, the story of Rebecca and Jael and Barak.
Deborah and Jael. Mm-hmm.
Deborah, I apologize.
Yeah, that's all right.
And my question is, the husband of Jael, I cannot remember his name through the story. And this kind of ties it into what occurred today with Kavanaugh and Blaisley.
Jael was the wife of Heber the Kenite.
Correct. Okay, thank you. So, and he wasn't a stand-up guy, obviously. And I understand that. However, God placed him in a position between the Israelites and I can't remember the
who are we talking about here? Who are we talking about here?
We're talking about the husband of Jael.
Heber? We don't really know anything about him.
That's why I have a question.
Okay. Well you said,
I'd like to hear your thought about it.
Okay. Okay, go ahead.
And I believe that, at least I believe, you know, God makes purpose out of events, not necessarily purposeful events, right? And somehow or another, Heber was placed in this position between the Israelites under Deborah and brings Sisera to Jael. If he wasn't there at that time and moment, Jael would not have been able to end Sisera. So, to me, I'm wondering your thoughts, Stephen. Is that, in your opinion, God's hand to place Heber in that position without any sort of...
I'm not really sure what the position is you're referring to. You mean the geographical position where they were living?
Yeah, time and place. Like, if Heber wasn't there, Jael wouldn't have been there. So, hand, in your opinion, that placed Jael in the position to take in Sisera?
Okay, you know I get that. Yeah, so in other words, when Sisera alighted his chariot and fled on foot, he was near enough to the tent of Heber and Jael to seek shelter there, right? And so if they hadn't lived there, then obviously all this wouldn't have happened this way. That's true.
Right. I mean,
that is true. Now, I mean, you could see it if you believe in a somewhat more meticulous kind of providence, that God had moved Heber and Jael to that spot, knowing, that is, that they settled there maybe years earlier because God knew that they were going to be in the position to, you know, that Sisera was going to flee to them for refuge. That could be true, although I don't know if we'd have to see it that way. We could say that God simply exploited the situation. Because if, let's just say Heber and Jael were not there, well, Sisera might have been caught and killed anyway. I mean, he was on, his chariot had bogged down. He was caught, he was on foot. You know, the Israelites might well have caught him anyway and killed him, but as it turned out, Jael ended up doing it because she happened to be in the right place at the right time. So we could argue that, you know, that Jael was moved there by the hand of God at some previous time so that she would be there to have that encounter and to do that deed. I wouldn't be against saying that, but a person might be more skeptical and just say, well, that just happened to be where she lived, and that happened to be the circumstance under which Sisera fell to the mercy of someone who would be his enemy. Whereas God could have taken them out some other way if they didn't live there. I don't make too much about it, but I mean, some people would, and I wouldn't forbid that. I wouldn't say that that can't be so.
Sure. I just happened to be, it came to me somewhat divinely that the judges, and I've been perplexed a little bit about the time and place. And I guess what I take from your words, Stephen, is, you know, maybe it's circumstantial. You know, maybe it wasn't God's hand that put Jael in that situation.
Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, so the answer is I don't know. My answer is it could be. It could be that God ordained it, that it would be, and that is, he ordained that they would live there years earlier or sometime earlier, so that, because God knew that Sisera's chariot was going to break down in that spot. But that's a possibility. All I'm saying is, while that's entirely a reasonable thing to suggest, it's not necessarily stated to be so in Scripture, and therefore one would be not obligated to hold that view if they took some alternative view. Let's talk to Isaiah from Nashville, Tennessee. Isaiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call. In Mark 7, Jesus speaks of Corban when he's talking, I believe, to the Pharisees. So I just wanted to see if you could expand on that a little bit.
Sure. The word Corban is a Hebrew word that means a gift or something given. And in particular, Jesus is referring to the fact that the Jews' laws, the laws that God gave them, actually, had a law that you could dedicate something to God. And if you dedicated it to God, it was God's, and it could not be used otherwise. And therefore, you know, it'd be something you couldn't give as a gift to somebody else if you had dedicated it to God. Now, Jesus is pointing out here in Mark 7 the inconsistency of the Pharisees, and that they would use something like that. Their tradition said that the law of Corban could actually trump their obligation to their parents, where God said, honor your father and your mother. And Jesus quotes that. He says, you neglect to keep that law in order to keep your tradition. Now, what he says you do, you say that if a man has something that his parents would be benefited by, the assumption being his parents are elderly, probably, he's got some resources, he could and should support them. He should do them a service of supporting them in their age, but he, for whatever reason, doesn't like them or doesn't want to do it. He can simply say about certain things he has, things that he could, of course, give to them. He can say, no, I give this to God instead. And that way, he doesn't have to give it to his parents. Now, it's not entirely clear in what circumstances this was actually practiced. Jesus is actually telling the Pharisees, this is something you do, and they knew very well that they did it. But we don't know all the details. My suspicion is that they would say, I'm going to dedicate, instead of giving, half my sheep to my parents so that they could have some resources that they need, I'm going to dedicate half my sheep to God. And at some point, I'm going to go and take them and offer them at the temple. But I'm going to, in the meantime, be shearing them and using the wool and things like that. I'll be benefiting from possession of them until whatever time I fulfill my oath to give them to God. There might have been people who'd offered certain things to God but kept them for years and years instead of helping their parents with immediate needs. I don't know exactly the situation in which they were doing this, but that what I just suggested would be a possible one that could be imagined. Maybe it's some other things. But the point Jesus is making is that you are implying that you don't owe your parents anything if you dedicate something that they should have gotten from you, if they something they needed and you should have given them. If you dedicate it to God, you're off the hook, is what they were saying. And Jesus is making it very clear, as he does in much of his teaching, that God is not so concerned about you being religious and dedicating things to him as he is concerned about you doing what's right to other people. We see this again previously in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, which means you bring an animal to sacrifice at the temple, at the altar, if you there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift right there. Don't offer it. You go and make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, what you do in terms of religiosity and piety, allegedly to God, God's not interested in it. If you are neglecting duties that you have to your fellow man, if your brother has something against you, it means that you've wronged them and you need to go make it right. If your parents are in need and you have something you can help them with, then you need to help them. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother, Jesus says. So to use, you know, religious laws about dedicating things to God or sacrificing things at the temple, which is religious activity as opposed to justice and, you know, mercy and the things that matter most to God, things are the weightier matters of the law to God. You're putting their priorities on. Go ahead.
Is it possible that they would have maybe money dedicated at the temple until their parents died and then retrieved it? Or once it was dedicated, it was basically given away?
I don't think this involved making a loan. I think that if you actually dedicate something to God, it had to be surrendered completely and permanently. But maybe not immediately, you know. You might say, I'm going to dedicate so much of my income to God, but you don't put a date on it. And maybe you're going to do it, you know, later on. Like people who have a lot of resources they could use to support missionary work or the church or ministries or helping the poor, and they don't do it while they're alive, but they put it in their will so that when they die, the money goes to those things. That way it doesn't cost them anything. It cost their heirs.
In the end, he's calling out their dark heart, I guess, doing something sneaky in the name of religion.
Well, that's exactly right. He's
doing right.
Yeah, the point he's making is that you will neglect what God actually says to do, what God cares about. You'll neglect that in order to manipulate things by your traditions, saying, well, if I dedicate something to God, then I don't have to help my parents with it. Well, it's true. The law of Corban was in the law. That wasn't a human tradition. But to allow the law of Corban to cancel out your duty to honor your parents was a tradition of the Jews. And it was something that was putting, you know, majoring on minors. You know, so whenever you place religious activity above your duty to your fellow man, Jesus said, you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. He said that in Matthew 23:23. He said to the Pharisees, you're hypocrites because you'll pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. In other words, you're paying your religious tax to God, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, those are all your duty to your fellow man, to behave justly and mercifully and faithfully toward your fellow man. You neglect those things, but you do pay your tithes, which is, again, like in the same category of sacrifices and things dedicated to God. You're making sure that your temple religious activities are not being neglected, but you're neglecting things that are much more important to God, which is your relationship with your fellow human beings.
It is very clear. Thank you for the answer, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you, Isaiah. Good talking to you. We'll talk again someday, perhaps. Okay, we're going to have to, let's see, in a moment we're going to have to take a break. Let me take Sam's call. Sam, I'll hold you over the break if we get caught. Okay? Welcome. It's from Dallas, Texas.
Okay. Welcome.
Sam, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay. Let's start us off.
Steve, I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
Where in the New Testament it says, like, God loves Jacob, but he disliked or disapproved Esau.
It says that in Romans 9. Romans 9. It's quoting from Malachi chapter 1.
So my question is God is playing a favoritism? But I know that that's not his character. So I'm trying to understand that dilemma. And along with that, from the Old Testament, another is like a God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
So it seems like those two are very different. Like according to their doctrine, is like an election.
Uh-huh.
So I just need some clarification.
Well, hold on the line because I'm going to take a break here, and we'll come back and we will talk about that question. So please stay with me. All right. As I said, we'll take a brief break and we'll come back for another half hour taking more calls. So don't go away. The Narrow Path is the name of this program. It's also the name of our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to radio stations to be on the air, and that's pretty much where all the money goes. We don't really have any other expenses. And yet, these are large expenses, and we sometimes have to give up radio stations if we can't meet that obligation. We don't have any sponsors or anything for sale. We have no business. We just have you. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you'd like to give me a call here, you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, or you just see things differently, want to talk about that, feel free to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, you're still there, right?
Yes, I'm still
here. Okay, and you were asking about a couple of texts in Romans 9, which you have a friend or a brother, you said he's a Presbyterian, which means Calvinist, who sees divine election, especially the doctrine of unconditional election, in the story of Esau and Jacob, and in the story of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, both of which are referred to in Romans chapter 9, which Calvinists believe is a chapter teaching unconditional election. Now, when they say unconditional election, we need to make this clear. They mean people are being chosen to go to heaven as opposed to go to hell. And they also believe that God's choosing individuals to go to heaven and choosing other individuals not to go to heaven. That's what they think this chapter is about. Now, that's not what this chapter is about. Paul is arguing from the very beginning of the chapter that God's promise to Israel has not failed to come true. Now, there's a whole lot of Christians out there right now who say that God's promise to Israel has not come true and that he has to fulfill his promise in the end times. But Paul said it has not failed to come true. He talks about the Jews and how grieved he is that they're not saved as a race in the first five verses. But in verse 6, he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the word of God has failed. It has not failed to come true. He says, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, he's just said something that seems enigmatic. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What in the world does that mean? What it means is not everyone who is descended from the nation of Israel is, as far as God is concerned, really Israel. And this gets us to a doctrine that's often brought up in the Old Testament, which Paul also talks about in this very chapter, or actually in this discussion later on in chapter 11, which is part of the same discussion. And that is that there's a remnant in Israel that's faithful. And most of Israel, throughout history, has not been faithful. Now, I say throughout history, I mean even through the Old Testament history. Most Israel worshipped idols. Most did not keep the law. Some did, but most didn't. The ones that were faithful to God were God's true Israel. They were the true remnant. Those that didn't obey God, well, they were part of the nation of Israel, too. They, too, were descended from Israel. But Paul says that not everyone who's descended from Israel is really Israel. And by that, he means is really the remnant. Now, we know he means that because in Romans 9, to make his point, he says in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So he's making it very clear that not all Israel are saved. The remnant are. There's a remnant within Israel that are. He makes the same point later on in chapter 11, where he says in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So what Paul's saying when he says not all are Israel who are of Israel, he means there's a lot of people out there who are actually Jewish ethnically, but they're not really Israel as far as God is concerned because they're not faithful. They're not part of the remnant. And the people of Israel could be as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore, but only a remnant of them will be saved because that's the faithful remnant. Now, in order to try to get this across to a resistant audience, I think the resistant person he has in mind that he's writing to is a Jew. The Jews thought that just by being Jewish, they were God's chosen people and therefore saved. They had their doubts about the Gentiles, but they knew that being a Jew and being circumcised put them in favor with God. At least that's how they saw it. And all the Jews were circumcised, so they figured they were all God's people and all saved. He says, no, let's actually look at this. Let's look at the history a little bit. God did make promises to the Jews. God did make promises to the children of Abraham. But he goes into this immediately in the next verse, verse 7 and following. He says, Abraham had more than one child, but only one of his children were really chosen. And then he says, and that chosen one had two children, and only one of them was chosen. What he's pointing out is that no matter how many generations you go out from Abraham himself, there were children of Abraham that didn't have the special status that God promised the children of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham. In other words, there were more people descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob than were really the ones that God had in mind. Because Abram had eight sons, and only one of them was really special. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and only one of them was special. And that's what Paul's getting across here. When he says about Esau and Jacob, he says in verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, that is, she's the mother of Esau and Jacob. He says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now he quotes two verses from the Old Testament to make his point. What is his point? Well, some people think he's talking about who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. Who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven. That's not on his mind at all. He's talking about how God makes selection, even in the family of Abraham, as to who is going to be special to him and who's not. Now, being special to him in the case of Jacob and Esau did not have anything, as near as we can tell, to do with going to heaven when they died. Paul is not saying that Jacob went to heaven and Esau went to hell. He's talking about the same thing he was talking about when Isaac was chosen. Isaac, of all Abraham's children, was chosen, and the other seven were not. Why? Did they go to hell? Well, we have no reason to believe so. Well, what was he chosen for then? He was chosen to be the seed through whom the promises would be fulfilled. God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the Abrahamic promise, that someone would descend from Abraham who would bless all the nations. Now, that someone turned out to be Jesus. But in every generation after Abraham, there had to be a selection. Which of Abraham's sons is going to be the one through whom Jesus is going to come? He can't come through all of them. So Isaac was chosen for that. Now, of Isaac's two sons, which one's going to be the chosen one to bring forth the Messiah? It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. The choice that God's making is not who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven. It's which line of Abram's family is going to be the special line through whom God's going to fulfill the promise of bringing this seed into the world. In other words, these people are being chosen for an earthly purpose. Now, we have to also get this through our head. In the Old Testament and here, the words Jacob and Esau don't only refer to the man Jacob, the man Esau, but to the nation Jacob. The nation of Israel is often referred to as Jacob. And Esau's nation was called Edom and is often called Esau. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that it's as often called Esau as it's called Edom. And Israel is called Jacob a lot of the time because they were the founders of nations. And basically what it's saying is that God had to make a choice between the nation of Jacob and the nation of Esau as to which one is going to be the one through whom the Messiah will come in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Now, the real purpose for Paul saying all this is to get across what he said. Not everyone who is of Israel is special. Not all of Abraham's sons were special. Not all of Isaac's sons were special. Even now, not all the Jews are special. There are some, there's a remnant of them who are believers, but the rest of them are not special. That's the point he's making. He's saying right from the very beginning of this family, it was always a small number within the family that really had the promises applied to them. The rest of the family, not so much. Now, when Paul is saying, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, let me just give you the context here. Paul quotes two verses when he says that God chose one of them, namely Jacob, in the womb over the other one, Esau. They were twins. That God chose them before either of them had been born or done any good or bad. This was indeed an unconditional choice on God's part. He wasn't looking at what they would do or what they had done. They hadn't done anything. But he says, as it is written, there's two scriptures he quotes to make his point. One of them he quotes is Genesis 25:23, from which he extracts this line, the older shall serve the younger. This is Romans 9:12. It was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. The older child of the twins was Esau. The younger was Jacob. So he's saying that Esau will serve Jacob. Now, let me ask a minute. What's that got to do with going to heaven? He doesn't say anything about anyone going to heaven, does he? He just says one will serve the other. That's an earthly function. There's no reference to anyone going to heaven or hell here. This is talking about which son is going to rule over the other son. Now, there's more to it than that, because if you look at the verse Paul quotes, which is Genesis 25:23, and read the whole verse, that's just the last line of a promise that God made to Rebekah about her twins. He said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from between your feet. He says, one shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He's talking about nations. He's not talking about individuals. He's not saying that the man Esau is going to serve the man Jacob. This is not about individuals. If it was, it's a false prophecy because Esau never did. The man Esau, in all of his history, never served Jacob one moment. But the Edomites did serve Israel. They were conquered by the Israelites and were under tribute. So, in fact, it's a prophecy about nations that come from these two men. It's not that Jacob would rule over Esau personally. Never happened. It's not that either of them are said to be going to heaven or hell. That's not even in view. This is not about salvation. This is about which line of the family is God going to use to bring forth the Messiah. The one he chose would be the nation of Israel, not the nation of Esau. Now, then Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, this too is about the nations. We know this simply by reading Malachi. Malachi is written after Israel was brought back from the Babylonian captivity. Edom had also gone into captivity, but God never brought them back. God never restored their nation. And so what God's telling the people in Malachi's day, the Israelites, is you don't appreciate what God's done for you. He has loved you, Jacob, and he has hated Esau. And he went on and says, after he mentions Esau, I've hated, he says, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. He's talking about Edom. In fact, he says in the next verse, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished. So he's talking about Edom. He's not talking about Esau, the man. There's no reference to God hating Esau and loving Jacob as individuals. God loves everybody, and he wants all to be saved. And for all we know, they both may have been saved. We don't know otherwise. There's nothing mentioned about that. What is mentioned is that the Edomites were not given the same favorable treatment that the people of Jacob were given, because God brought Jacob's people back from Babylon. He didn't bring Esau's people back. And that's what he means when he says, Jacob, I've loved Esau, I've hated, I've wasted his mountains, Edom's mountains. So, you know, people who don't understand the Old Testament often read this and they just take away a first impression. This is why a little bit of knowledge of the Bible is a dangerous thing. You know, you read something, you say, oh, I got this impression, now I have a doctrine. Well, it would help if you knew something about the Old Testament, too, and recognize that Paul's quoting the Old Testament to make his point. If Paul's arguing that God has chosen some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, which is what Calvinists make out of this, why didn't he say anything about that? Why did he quote verses that don't make that point at all? He's making his point by citation of the Old Testament, and the verses he quotes don't say anything about salvation. And they don't really say anything about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, but the nations, the two nations that would be divided from Rebekah. So I think, I mean, it's just a, I think a lot of people take these without understanding and just say, hey, that's a good proof text for what I think is true. Now, you mentioned that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that doesn't seem fair. Well, he hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh was an evil man. Hardening his heart was God's way of preventing him from repenting before the full series of plagues could be brought against him. God had said he's going to judge Egypt and all the gods of Egypt. And the judgment that came out of Egypt is in the form of 10 plagues. And these 10 plagues came upon them because Pharaoh would not repent. Now, if Pharaoh had repented, then God wouldn't have brought the plagues. And so God didn't let him repent until after the 10th plague. Then his heart was not hardened, and he did let them go. But then his heart was hardened again later. The point here is that the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh was part of God's judgment on Pharaoh. There's nothing unfair about God judging Pharaoh. The man was an oppressor. The man was a murderer of Hebrew babies. He threw him in the river. You know, the man was wicked. He was an Adolf Hitler. For there to be a ruler like Adolf Hitler and say God hardened his heart so that he would go through the full wrath of God without, you know, weaseling out. Well, that's God's business. We might say, well, why would God do it that way instead of some other way? I don't know. But no one can say God didn't have the right to. There's certainly nothing unjust about it. Pharaoh didn't get anything he didn't deserve. And so that doesn't support Calvinism. Pharaoh's heart was not hardened from the womb. It's not like he was born reprobate. His heart wasn't hardened until he was a grown man and had done a whole bunch of evil things. So, I mean, the Calvinists sometimes say, well, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart shows that he was a reprobate and Israel, you know, other people were not, and God hardens the hearts of reprobates. No, he doesn't harden the heart. There's not very many people in the Bible that God has hardened their heart. Only a few have been mentioned. But he does harden the hearts of some people who are already evil, and he does it as a judgment upon them because of their existing evil. Anyway, that's my short answer to a question that you may not have realized it would go that long, but it's a deep question, and I appreciate you you bringing it up. Let's talk to, it says Mar. Is this really Mary with a Y missing on my call screen thing from Fort Worth, Texas?
Hello.
Oh, it's Mar. Yeah. Okay, hello, welcome.
My name is Marianne Degner. I'm going short, Mar.
Okay, Marianne.
I'm going to try to talk to you slowly because I'm a Slovakian of old Czechoslovakia, 20
sure.
years in the States.
Yes.
And like I just want to mention, before Russia comes to Czechoslovakia in 1968, we visit church every Sunday and have a great experience to go on a chocolate store on a Jew guy after church and have a nice pork ribs of home every Sunday with mom and father. And what I want to say shortly, you talk about heaven and hell.
Yes.
I like to, if you can take a pen and just write it shortly my point. I'm going to try to mess it up a little bit, bunch of different points. TMZ guys talking about, it's no hell, okay? It's not different. You're not going anywhere. So that's one thing. I'm a Lutheran, okay? I grew up Catholic in Czechoslovakia, And I convert here in Texas. I am here. I live in the Temecula Briar Rose Winery like 12 years in California. And now I'm on 6 months in Texas.
Oh,
I
wow.
find very nice people here. What the next point I want to mention, it's about religion on the German. You mentioned Hitler and stuff like that. I don't understand, like Germans, they want to be different and they want to be better than the Jew people. And then other way, they against Jew people still and against Americans who then circumcise themselves or stuff like that. But, on the other way, they try to be democratic and, they support free market and then against the Russians. But, in Russia, like we know, Tsar was familiar with the English, aristocrats and English family, and I think Russia is going to change over time. And
what is your question for me?
My question is like, what we like Lutheran in America can do to help the Germans to find themselves on the right positions?
Are you a Lutheran now?
Yeah, I am a Lutheran now.
Okay, so you're wondering what you can do to help the German people to find the right path. Well, that's a good question. You know, I wish I knew what I could do to help Europeans in general discover the right path, because Christianity has lost a lot of influence in Europe in the past several decades, although I understand there are some little harbingers of revival in a few places in Europe. But yeah, the German people technically, of course, were supposedly Christian people, Lutheran people, from the time of Martin Luther on, but they've become secularized, and just like most of Europe and like much of America, so they're not very Christian in general. Now, there are still Christians there, and I have no reason to doubt that they are very good Christians in many cases, but you're going to find in the churches in Germany, whether the Lutheran or otherwise, that there's going to be a lot of people there who don't know God, and you're going to find that the same in America. A lot of people in the churches don't really know God. They've just been raised to think of themselves as Christians, and yet they've never had an encounter with God. Now, if people have never had an encounter with God, well, they need to be evangelized. But what makes it difficult when you're dealing with people who are, you know, officially Christian, let's say they were born and baptized as Lutherans, or as Catholics, because there's a lot of Catholics in Germany too, is they believe that because they've been baptized from infancy that they are technically Christian. So it's kind of hard to convert somebody who believes they're already a Christian. And so I guess one of the things that I know can reach the people like that some of the time, I don't know what will, I don't think anything will reach them all, but one thing I think you can do is it is possible to share with them your testimony. Now, a lot of times people who are just churched don't have a testimony. They really can't say that they've met God or God has done anything specifically in their life. And when they hear you tell your testimony.
If I can, I think it's all about the power. Like Germans, they want to be involved in power in Europe all the way up to Ural. And I don't understand, think they have to hook it up with those people like Arabs. What are they talking about? Put Jerusalem, South Jerusalem,
I'll tell you what. I really, I'm not that familiar with German politics, that is modern German politics, so I can't tell you what their positions are on lots of things or what percentage of the country takes that position, because it's possible that the nation as a whole takes a certain political position, but the real Christians in the nation might hold a different view. I'm afraid that is outside of my area of expertise. Which means I don't think I can answer your question, not very well. So, as far as what you can do to change Germany, I would like to know what I could do to change America. I don't even know the answer to that, except I think that Germany and America and all nations all really need to get back to recognizing that there's a God, and better still, recognizing the foundations of Western civilization, which are in the Bible. and letting God's word inform their personal lives as well as their political stances. And I think if Germany would do that, if America would do that, if any nation would do that, it would take them back on the right path. How to get them to do it? Oh, I have no idea. I really have no idea. If anyone knew how to do that, it'd be wonderful. We could just make that happen. But unfortunately, we don't have that kind of power. I appreciate your call. I'm almost out of time here, so I need to take another call. Robert from Pinole, California. Welcome to
Hello?
The Narrow Path. Hi.
Hi, Steve. Can you answer Genesis chapter 4, why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's?
Well, it doesn't actually say in Genesis 4 why this is so, but there are some things elsewhere in the Bible that might give us a hint. For example, there's three possible reasons that come to my mind. I don't know if all of them or a combination of them or one of them is the right answer, or if maybe there's another answer that we're never told. One of the things is that the Bible says in Leviticus that God wished for people to sacrifice blood for the atonement of sins. In the New Testament it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In Leviticus, God said, I've given you the blood upon the sacrifice for atonement of your sins. So to cover sin, one would have to sacrifice an animal. Now, Abel did that, and Cain did not. And that might be the whole issue. I don't know if it is, but it could be. I mean, we would have to assume that both Cain and Abel knew what they were supposed to offer, and I have no reason to doubt that they did know that.
Yeah,
they probably did know.
One raised flocks and the other one worked the ground, right?
That's right. That's right. So it was easier for Abel to offer an animal than it would be for Cain. Cain would have to do some kind of a barter with Abel, have to get a sheep to offer, while and probably trade him some things he grew from the ground for it. But that wouldn't probably be hard to do. They probably were already bartering, you know, unless one was a complete carnivore and the other was a complete vegetarian. There's a good chance they were already involved in that kind of barter system. So even though it'd be convenient for Abel, who was a shepherd, to sacrifice a sheep, and less convenient for Cain, who didn't raise sheep, he could have gotten one and done it if he knew that's what was required. So possibly the fact that Abel's was a blood sacrifice could well be the answer. Now, there's other possibilities. It does say in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered the more perfect sacrifice. Now, this could simply be saying that by faith he offered the blood sacrifice, which was a more perfect sacrifice, and Cain, because he didn't have faith, didn't offer the sacrifice that he knew he should. But it may also simply be saying that there was something in the state of heart of these men, that Abel really had a relationship with God through faith, and his sacrifice represented an expression of that faith. Cain didn't have a relationship with God, it is possible, but he offered a sacrifice anyway, but God didn't honor it. Why? Well, one possibility is that it says this three times in the book of Proverbs, the sacrifice of a wicked man is an abomination to the Lord, which means some people offer sacrifices, which is a religious service, but if they're wicked people, if their hearts aren't right, if they live wicked lives, if they're disobedient to God, then their sacrifices are offensive to him. And several of the prophets say the same thing. So that could be the answer, too. It could also be, we do read in the passage that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, which may suggest he's putting God first. He's taking the first things he gets and giving them to God. We're not told any such thing about Cain's offering, so it may be that Cain, was not putting God first. These are different possibilities, all of them quite biblical, but the Bible doesn't really tell us which one we should favor. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate, if you wish, from our website. There's a donate tab there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good evening. God bless you.